Tonight's reading is Daniel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 30, page 886 in your green Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's holy word.
Thank you for reading so well, Mary. It's a great story. And as our musicians take our seats, can I just, on behalf of Fiona, I'd just say thank you very much for your kind words of support and encouragement and gifts and food and all sorts that you've given us since the birth of Jasper. It's just really shown us what a privilege it is to be part of the church in general and this particular church family. So thank you very much. Let me just pray as we come to God's word. Father, we just sang, Behold our God, and may that not be just words. Father, may that be the prayer and the longing of all our hearts, that tonight as we read the living word of God, that we would see God afresh in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, and we'd be motivated to serve him and him alone, whatever the cost, for the rest of our lives. We pray this for your glory, Father, and in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17 and 18 get to the heart of our passage and are the turning point of our passage. And if you were going to describe the attitudes behind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in one word, what word would you use? Let me just read it to you. I'm going to ask you to actually tell me what you think. Let me just read it to you. Let me see what you think. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. If we can use one word to kind of describe their attitude, what one word would you use? God-fearing? Faithful? Confident. They're very confident, aren't they? Any others?
Steadfast?
Selfish? Interesting. Trust? That's one Nebuchadnezzar uses. Interesting. Okay. So the issue that we're looking at tonight is the one of trust. It's the issue of loyalty, fidelity, obedience, worship, or to use another word, service. It's used a couple of times in verses 17 and 18. The God we serve is able to deliver us. Verse 18, we will not serve your gods. If you go over to verse 28, we see he says, they would rather give up their lives than serve or worship any god except their own god. So there they are. This idol's been erected, and Nebuchadnezzar says, unless you worship this idol, you're going to burn. And he hears about the fact that they haven't done this. And so he comes to them and challenges them. He says, are you going to serve my idol or not. And basically, they turn to him and say, look, Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you say and whatever you do, and actually, whatever God does, we're not going to serve that idol. And I believe that this chapter was written and preserved in our Bibles to persuade the exiles, who are the first kind of readers of this passage, and future generations of God-fearing people, us, Christians, and the Jews before us, that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have done here isn't just the right thing to do. It isn't just morally right. It isn't even just brave and admirable. I think this passage was written to persuade us that what they've done is entirely rational and sensible. And that if we're rational, sensible people, we ought to do the same when we have our instances, which aren't hopefully on this scale, but our instances when we're challenged, kind of, who are we going to serve? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to be faithful to? And so this comes in two parts. The first, verses 1 to 15. The second in verses 19 to the end. And the first part kind of climaxes with this challenge in verse 15, where Nebuchadnezzar says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And we're going to look at how they get into this pickle as we go back through the story. So the first half, who will you serve, Nebuchadnezzar says. Who will you serve? It's easy to miss, I think, just how intimidating verse 15 would have been, as Nebuchadnezzar puts that challenge to them. Certainly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do is rational, but it couldn't have been easy. I think it must have been terrifying. King Nebuchadnezzar, at the time, was the most powerful man in the world. You've been hearing, I guess, a lot over the last few days about who the most powerful man in the world is. People say it's Donald Trump. Actually, Forbes magazine said last year, it's not the President of the United States, it's probably Vladimir Putin that's up for discussion. Or people are saying, okay, Donald Trump's the most powerful man in the world, but the kind of power that Trump has is nothing compared to the kind of power that Nebuchadnezzar would have had. As people said with Trump's predecessor, actually, the checks and balances that are in the American Constitution mean that the president actually can't do as much as he wants to do. He's got kind of Congress, he's got the judges, he's got the senators kind of limiting his power. But Nebuchadnezzar, I think there's an argument for saying Nebuchadnezzar was possibly one of the most powerful men who ever walked the face of this earth. Look at chapter 2, verses 36. Listen to how God describes Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, verse 36. 37. This is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Your Majesty, you are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power, might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and all beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. King of kings, ruler over the creation. God's verdict on Nebuchadnezzar is that at the time, you are the most powerful man on this earth. And so this King of kings sets up this statue. Maybe the image of the previous chapter where God said he's the head of gold on this kind of statue that he dreamt about. Maybe that's kind of gone to his head and he's thinking about gold and thinking about himself and thinks, I'm going to erect this statue, this massive statue, and everyone's going to come and worship it. Why? Well, it's probably about ego and status, isn't it? He gets all of the kind of important people of his empire together to kind of come and see it, the satraps and the prefects, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Everyone he wants to see kind of just how wonderful he is. And then verse 4, we see it's not just for kind of his mates to see. The herald pipes up and says, nations and people of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. When you hear the funny tune, you're to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They're not told to worship him, but they're told to worship Nebuchadnezzar's God. And it works, verse 7. They hear the horn, the flute, the lyre, the zither, the harp, all kinds of music. And all the nations, people of every language, bow down before the statue. Nebuchadnezzar has that kind of power. It works for all people apart from three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 8, some of the Chaldeans or astrologers, probably local lads, find this out and they decide to be whistleblowers. And so they tell Nebuchadnezzar, have you noticed that everyone else is bowing down to your statue apart from these guys? Why do they do it? Verse 12, probably jealousy. Listen to how they're described. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Jews ruling us. Probably a bit jealous. And so they grass them up. And Nebuchadnezzar's not very happy, understandably. Some of his own government defying his own policy. And so he summons them, verse 14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, after all the privilege I gave you, after all the power I gave you, is it true? Okay, don't worry about the past. I'll give you one last chance. When the music strikes up, you know what to do. And then at the end of verse 15, as I said, we get to the heart of it. Nebuchadnezzar says, if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You see, I tell you who to worship. I'm in charge. I'm king. Okay, I'm not God. Worship the idol. But then it says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? In Deuteronomy 23, verse 39, these are exactly the same words that God uses. These are kind of God-like words. There's no God who can rescue you from my hand. I am, he doesn't say it, but I am God. What God can rescue you from my hands, he says. No one is more powerful than me. And you can imagine how terrifying that must have been. You can imagine how arrogant that man must have been, as we'll see in the next chapter. But the thing is, it's almost true. Again, turn to chapter 5, verse 18. Again, this is God's description of Nebuchadnezzar. 5, verse 18. He's describing Nebuchadnezzar to his son, Belteshazzar. And Daniel says this, your majesty, the most high God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. He was king of the world. He could do whatever he wanted. As I said, there's an argument for saying he's the most powerful man who's ever walked the face of this earth. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're in my hands. What God can save you? And you can imagine what they'd be thinking. They'd be thinking, why is it just us three? Are there any other Jews who didn't object to that idol? Or they might have been thinking, what would happen if we just bow down to the idol and kind of got on with our lives? Is that an option? Maybe they're thinking, what about our families? How would our mothers cope with this? Our aunts? Our wives, if they had wives? A few observations to make at this point. People are watching, aren't they? People are watching what we do. The astrologers or the Chaldeans are watching what these Jewish people were doing, and people watch us as we make decisions, as we say, actually, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to kind of sign up to this workplace scheme that actually I can't do as a Christian. I'm not going to allow my children to do this at school. People are watching. It's interesting to see that These guys don't seem to be obnoxious as they're trying to serve God. They weren't kind of rubbing it in Nebuchadnezzar's face. They're just going about their business quietly, serving their God. And someone brought it to the attention of the king. People are watching, but we're just to quietly serve our God. But also it's worth noticing that sometimes that will get us into trouble. It's been true of God's people down the ages, just quietly serving their God will wind people up. Some people won't like it for whatever reason. And so we come to the centrepiece of our passage, verses 16 to 17. Let me read them again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold." This that you have set up, this is extraordinary boldness. Whatever you say, King Nebuchadnezzar, whatever you do, and to be honest, whatever God does, he will save us, he says, but he might not. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve that idol. And I want you to see that what they say here is entirely sensible. Because as we see in the next few verses, the God that they serve alone is God. And is alone is worthy of their fidelity and their worship and their service. Look at verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was mad before, but now he's apoplectic. He is hopping mad. His attitude towards them changed, and he throws all of the power of the Babylonian Empire at these three men. "Stoke the fire," he says. "Get the strongest men. Go as fast as you can. Tie them up firmly." And at the end of verse 23, they're chucked in. When's the last time you burnt yourself? I can't remember the last time I burnt myself, actually. But last time I experienced extreme heat was taking something out of the oven. I'd kind of turned it right up to kind of crisp up some chips or something. I opened the oven, didn't allow the hot air to kind of escape, and it kind of just went up in my face, and it was boiling. It was hot. Here's a furnace, kind of heated 7 times hotter than usual. Just the people kind of throwing them in die from the heat. Must have been terrifying. And what happened next? Well, nothing. We're told, if you turn over to verse 27, there's no harm to their body, there's no singed hair, no scorched clothes, they don't even smell of smoke. And so this chapter begins with all the important people gathered to see something amazing and a decree being made, and it ends with all the people gathered, verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the royal advisors, everyone gathered, and in verse 29 a decree is made again by the most powerful man in the world, declaring to the world, "You can't say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because no other God can save in this way." He kind of half gets it, I think. This God is in a league of his own. No one can do what he has done. No one is more powerful than him. So don't talk against their God. And so the challenge of this chapter to the exiles, the first readers, and generation after generation of God's people down the ages is, who will you serve? Who will you serve when the chips are down? Who will you serve when it looks like it's going to cost you? Who will you serve when it looks like you're going to be isolated? Who will you serve when it might even cost you your life? Who will you serve when you're with the group and everyone is doing something that you know doesn't honour God, whether it's your friends and they're getting drunk or they're taking drugs or they're watching something that you don't think that is actually particularly Christian to watch? Who will you serve? Who will you serve when you're at work and your boss tells you to do something that everyone else would do kind of happily? And actually, that's what we do here. Let the reader understand, if you don't do it, you might be looking for a job soon. Who will you serve? Who will you serve when the government passes legislation, meaning that we can't serve the God of the universe the way that we should serve him? Who will you serve when the school gets someone in to do a talk that you know doesn't support what we know is good and true and right? When everyone in your child's class is told to do something that you know doesn't honour the living God, who will you serve? Who will you serve when ISIS are on our door and they say, are you with us or are you against us? Who will you serve is the question that this passage puts to us. And I think the key to answering it in the right way is found in verses 17 to 18. I think there's two things you need to be convinced of. You need to believe are true at the kind of depth of who you are. And it comes from two things that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego say. The first is this: the God who we serve is able. And the second is that we will not serve your God. The first thing you need to be convinced of is the infinite power of God. Allow me to read from one of the confessions of the church written in the 17th century. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is how a group of about 150 men got together to kind of articulate historic Christian truth. And this is what they said about God. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself. And they go on, he alone is the fountain of all being, of all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. He alone is the fountain of all being, and so basically he can do what he wants in his universe. This is what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego know, which is rooted in Genesis 1-2, but we see kind of played out in the rest of the Old Testament, that God is the maker and sustainer of this universe. However you read Genesis 1 and 2, I guess the bottom line is that the reason why everything that there ever has been or will be in this universe is in existence is simply because of the will of God. He thought it, he spoke it into being. All galaxies, all atoms, all molecules, all people, everything is in existence because God merely willed it to be. Everything is infinitely easy for him. He's omnipotent. Everything is potentially possible for him. No wonder he can do whatever he wants in his universe. This universe is his. And this stuff really matters. Let me quote again from the 17th century. This is from Stephen Charnock, a preacher in the 17th century. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Think about this. How vain would the eternal counsels be if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. Does that make sense? A God who promises to love and to take care of his people isn't worth serving unless he has the power to do so. A God who promises to ensure justice will be done in the end of the day is not worth kind of batting an eyelid to unless he has the power to do it. A God who has a will and a plan for the universe is nothing unless he has the power to do it. And in this chapter we see God kind of flexing his muscles. The most powerful man in the world says, "You're in my hands. I can crush you just like that." And actually we realise at the end, he can't even make them smell like smoke. That's how powerful their God is. Friends, we need to get a doctrine of God right. Nothing can stop him. No man, no woman, no king, no fire, no forces, not even death. The God of the Bible made this world, he sustains it, it's in his hands, and nothing can thwart his will. The God we serve is able. And therefore, secondly, we will not serve your gods. The God we serve alone is worthy. The God we serve alone is worthy. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar quite gets the second bit. So he knows that God's able, but I don't think he quite gets the second bit. He gets it next week in chapter 4. And I guess it's worth saying, as we look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, like, no one likes being in the situation that they're in. So everyone in the kind of known world, it seems to be, is bound down to this idol. It seems like no other Jew, I presume Daniel isn't, but we don't hear anything about him, but it seems like no other Jews are kind of joining them in their stand. It literally seems to be those three against the world. And no one likes to be in that situation, do they? You don't want to be the only person in the office not going out to that particular club. You don't want to be the only person in school not going to that particular party or not taking part in a particular activity. You don't want to be the only parent saying, "I'm not sure if that's for my kid." No one likes it. And I guess this passage shows us that loyalty to God and the God as he reveals himself in Jesus is going to get us into trouble at times. I think that's increasingly going to be the case as this world pushes God and his values to the side of society. I think that's increasingly going to be the case. But this passage tells us, even though it will get us into trouble, it's worth it, and he's worth it. And look at verse 17 again, or particularly the beginning of verse 18. These guys are saying it's not worth it because he'll get you out of trouble every time. Look what they say. But even if he doesn't save us, it's not because he's going to kind of get us out of this that he's worth it. In a way, they're saying, "I'm not sure what he's going to do, and it doesn't matter." God's worth it because he's God. I've got two more cross references. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Listen to Jesus' logic. Matthew chapter 10 is page 973. Listen to Jesus' logic on this. Page 973. Jesus talking about the disciples, preparing them for mission, again preparing them for the trouble that comes from being loyal to the God of the Bible. It says this: "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There's one person who rules. There's one person who's God. And so it doesn't matter who can kind of kill you. It's saying kind of God won't always rescue you from the person who can kill you. But there is a God whose life, who and your life is in his hand, not just this life, but your eternal life. God alone is the one who's worthy of your fear, of your trust, of your loyalty, of your obedience. Or final one, flip to Acts chapter 5. Listen to the apostles' logic. It's wonderful, they're preaching in Jerusalem. It's on page 1097. Really simple. I'll go from verse 27. The apostles were brought in to make and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, Jesus' name, he said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. You see, the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Peter and the apostles, made us. Everything that you see, everything that you know, everything that there is only there because of the will of God. He sustains us moment by moment. The second he says we don't exist, we don't exist. He gives us gracious gifts, life, breath, health, wealth, friends and family. Ultimately, he gave himself for us, despite our sin, to redeem us. And Daniel chapter 3 teaches us that to serve anyone else would be insanity. It doesn't make sense. There's no God like him. There's no one like him. And the rest of Daniel, as we'll see later, says that a day is coming when Jesus' power and his glory and his majesty and his worthiness to be praised by all peoples of all nations and all languages will be seen by everyone. It'll be as plain as the nose on your face. But before that day, the question's asked of us, who will we serve? There ought to only be one answer. Let's pray. Peter says, we must obey God rather than human beings. And Father, we come to you as the living God, the one who is able to give life, the one who is able to kill, the one who is able to promote and able to humble. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will never end. Father, you alone are God. Help us all come to the place of acknowledging that in our lives, of serving you with our lives, and being loyal to you. Whatever you do, whatever other people say, help us to live rightly before you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.